All right, let's pray as we start. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this place where we can open our Bibles, freely look into what it says, and arm ourselves, encourage ourselves, fill ourselves up, teach ourselves, so that we can be greater students of your word, but more importantly, lovers of you. We pray that you would become even more important in our lives, and we would worship you in every way we can, including this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So we're studying Unpacking the Book, and we are in our second lesson, which we've entitled The Patriarchs. So let's think for a minute about the key figures in U.S. history. So if I was to say to you, who were the top dogs during the first, 50 years of our country, you're going to come up with some names like George Washington, John Adams, you're going to come up with John Quincy Adams, you're going to come up with Thomas Jefferson, probably Benjamin Franklin. My personal favorite one is Benjamin Franklin. But you're going to come up with some key figures, and you're going to know a little bit about them, and it's going to inform those early days of our history in your mind. But if you wanted to, you could take, for example, the Declaration of Independence, look at all the names that are on that document, and do a little study of each of those people and find out some incredible things about their life. But most of us don't do that. We hit the highlights. We hit the Washingtons and the Jeffersons and the Ben Franklins of this world. And that's not a bad thing. We can't know all things about all people. We're not attempting to get you everything that is in this book in our study of Unpacking the Book. What we're trying to do is catch some significant highlights that frame it for you and provide like a well-ordered closet, somewhere to hang some things that we will talk about. So as I looked at where we're going with the patriarchs today, I thought about what we had already skipped. So I want to take just a little second to talk about the early parts of the book of Genesis, which we've said nothing yet about. For example, creation. We didn't even touch creation. And I'm not going to. We're not going to spend any time on it. Except I did think one thing might be of interest to you, just kind of a side note. And that is, where was the Garden of Eden? So in Genesis chapter 2, in verses 10 through 14, it describes where that place is. And in that description, it mentions four rivers, two of which we still can identify, the Tigris and the Euphrates. So if you go to the back of your little handy-dandy notebook, which should have said map that looks kind of like this, you're going to see that there is a circle. You see the circle in the middle, kind of over right middle? So if we found the Tigris, one of those four rivers where they met in the Garden of Eden, and we found the Euphrates, we could approximate where maybe the Garden of Eden is or was. I think it's behind a dimension. I think it still exists. The Bible says he stuck an angel in front of it and wouldn't let anybody in it. I think it's still there. And if I were making a guess as to where, I would say, well, let's see. What are the markers? Four rivers, two of which we don't know, two of which we do know. Where's the Tigris? Where's the Euphrates? Where do they come together? Oh, they come together in Iraq. Iraq. One of the things that I wanted to say this for is to pitch an item. Of all the books of maps that I love and would encourage you to get, this one I urge you to go home and buy. It's called the Then and Now Bible Maps. It's not very expensive. It's definitely on Amazon. But what it does is it takes a biblical event and then it overlays the map of current life. So if you were looking at, I should have had this teamed up. It doesn't matter. Let me just say, it'll take an acetate and lay it over the biblical account showing you what nation it was. So if you wanted to know where's the Garden of Eden today, it's in the country of Iraq, likely. And these maps will help you identify that kind of stuff. So anyway, we're moving past the creation. We're not going to talk about that. We're not going to talk about Cain and Abel. A lot of cool stuff about that story. We're not going to talk about the flood. Oh my, that is a great story for a family. Because you've got to talk about the ramp up and the call of Noah and why he wanted to talk to Noah and why Noah had to bring his sons and their wives and only them. What about the building of the ark? How long did it take? What did they make it out of? when it was done, what happened to the water, how long it was there, what happens when they come out. It's a great story for a family to take for family devotions and work through. We're going to let you do that. The story of the Tower of Babel, or Babel, that tower and why it was there is a great story. I'm going to leave it to you. But we're, in our Bible, going to go to Genesis chapter 11, starting in 11, and I'm going to point out to you the story of the patriarchs. So the patriarchs, the leaders of Israel, the early stories about Israel. The word patriarchs is really a Greek word that just means father ruler. And so of the patriarchs, you probably could name them if I gave you a second or two. Abraham being the first one, Isaac, his son, being the second one, Jacob, his son, being the third one, and then Joseph being one of Jacob's sons. So those are what are normally called the patriarchs. Some scholars, writers will say only Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They won't mention Joseph. I think Joseph ought to be in there. I think he is one of the patriarchs, and we're going to talk about him because of that. It starts, though, in Genesis chapter 11. All those things we talked about skipping, we're now ready to dig our heels in and come to know these four patriarchs. Now, I put a note in your Bible about the age of the patriarchs, somewhere around 2,000 years before Christ. They don't appear in any recorded history until we get to a specific king of Egypt. Doesn't matter what his name was, but on a military campaign, there was an account of that battle, and it was etched into granite, and that etching listed the conquered people, and lo and behold, Israel was listed as one of those that are now living in Canaan. And they didn't move to Canaan until Abraham and his family actually moved in. So we have an account outside of the Bible to give us a reflection of what the Bible is going to teach us about the patriarchs. Let's start by looking at one of the little charts I stuck in your Bible called Abraham's, or in your Bible, yeah, there you go, Sherry, Abraham's family tree. Don't get excited about, you know, oh my goodness, what the quiz next week's going to be to recreate this tree. No, it is not. But I just want you to see how the family line goes of these patriarchs. So we're going to start with Abraham's dad, Terah, top, okay? Said chart. Chart looks like so. No? 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 Last page. Set of notes. Okay. Behind your map. We good? All right. Don't panic me like that. All right. So Terah's at the top. And then the next line comes down, and you're going to find Abram. Second guy to the left. You see him? I highlighted him. Then we're going to drop down. He's going to have a couple of boys. He's actually got more than that, but we're going to drop down. He's going to have Isaac. You got Isaac? And two over from Isaac is Ishmael. Talk about him in just a minute. Flop down. Yeah, drop down. Isaac's going to marry Rebekah, and she's going to have two. Who are they? Esau and Jacob. Seems strange to say it that way, and we normally say Jacob and Esau, don't we? But you can see them. You see them right there in the middle? Circle them up. So then old Jacob's going to have 12 sons, which become the 12 tribes of Israel. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, daughter's name is Dinah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And if you looked at a handy-dandy map of the tribes of Israel and their locations in Israel, those are the names. This is Reuben. This is Gad. This is Issachar. This is Asher. Asher. Because this is where they landed. This is where the allotment that God had given them was assigned to them. So it's not a difficult tree. We got Terah at the top. His son is Abram. Abram has two sons that we care about, Isaac and Ishmael. We'll talk about Ishmael in a minute. Then Isaac is going to have two sons, Jacob and Esau. And then Jacob's going to have 12 sons, and they're the names that we just read off. That's not a difficult family chart or line to understand. Now, how did they get to Israel is a good question. And on page 2 of our notes, I put a little fuzzy map. These maps don't reproduce very well, but this is a fuzzy map showing you where they came from Abram and where he's going to end in Canaan. Remember, Canaan was one of the names of what we call the Holy Land today, or Israel. So on my little map here, I looked down and I saw Ur on the right-hand side. So I'm on page 2 of my notes, the little map at the top. Don't want to lose anyone. And on that little map called Travels of the Patriarchs, look at the right-hand side, you'll find Ur. You see Ur? So Abraham's going to come out of the Ur of the Chaldees. That area is called the Chaldees. He's going to come from there. And that arrow takes you up to the top of that little map where it says Haran, H-A-R-A-N, Haran. So down at the bottom, Ur is in Iraq. Again, my handy-dandy then and now map would tell us that. And Haran is up in Turkey, right on the border of Turkey and Syria. So his family is going to go from Ur up into the area of Haran. And then God's going to do the calling. We talked a little bit about that last week, and I'm going to talk about it a little bit more in just a minute. He's going to call him, that is Abram, and his wife, Sarai, to leave there and come down into Canaan. And they're going to be obedient and come into the area what we would know as Israel and populate it. And then the stories of the Old Testament will start to unfold. We'll hear the stories of Abraham. Then we're going to hear the stories of Isaac. Then we're going to hear the stories of Jacob. And then we're going to hear the stories of his 12 sons, specifically Joseph. Making some sense? All right, you're following me, I think. So let's go to that first patriarch, Abram, or his name gets changed to Abraham. So I said in Genesis chapter 11, the story begins. If you looked at chapter 11, verse 27 of the book of Genesis, Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. We hear about Lot. Lot is the nephew of Abraham. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in the Ur of the Chaldees in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Ishka. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from the Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. So that's the move from the Ur up into Haran. So now in chapter 12, the Lord's going to say to Abram, leave your family. And let's go. This is the story of him coming home and saying to his wife, hi, honey, we're moving. And she says, oh, wonderful. Where are we going? And he says, I don't have a clue. Pack a bag. We're going. And that's what they do. He makes a promise to them in chapter 12. I'll make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'll make your name great. And you're going to be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And we talked a lot about why he chose Abram, and specifically then, why did he choose Israel? We looked at Deuteronomy chapter 7 and other places about why he chose Israel. Was Israel a bunch of smarter people? Shake your head. Were there more of them? Shake your head. Were they fiercer warriors? Shake your head. So why did he choose them? Why did he choose Abraham? Was he a plum? No. Was he the smartest guy on, you know, Haran? No. Was he the most spiritual? No. He's a liar. He's going to lie twice early on in the story of his life. He's going to lie to Pharaoh, and he's going to lie to Abimelech. He's not a smart or spiritual guy. So why did he choose him? Because he just wanted an example. He went, you. And then picked you up and said, here's the reason. I want to bless you so that through you, all the peoples of the earth can be blessed. Why did he allow Sherry World to come to know Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior? Because she was a plum? Everyone, shake your head no. Definitively no. Is she now a plum? Shake your head no. Why did he choose to allow her to come to know Jesus Christ? Because he was going to use her, that through her, his blessing, not her gifts, her stuff, but through her might be a blessing to other people. Abraham was chosen so that through him, all the peoples of the world could be blessed. He is definitely going to have quite a little life. He's going to have to deal with his nephew. And if you know the story about that, Lot wants all the well-watered portions of the promised land. He wants all the good stuff. And he wants to leave his uncle with the desert part. And so he has issues with Lot. And you know the story of Lot and his daughters and what ends up happening with them. That's a great story too. He's going to pay tithes to a king called Melchizedek. And it's not a big deal in the story of Genesis, but it becomes a big deal in the book of Hebrews, because out of the book of Hebrews, they talk about, number one, tithing and how important that is. Pause, make sure you're giving regularly and tithing. It is an exercise of faith, and it's required, and responsible people that love Jesus do so. It's also an illustration in Hebrews of God choosing for Abraham to offer allegiance to a king that, he didn't know much about. We offer allegiance to a king that maybe we don't know a lot about. And the book of Hebrews is going to highlight the role of Melchizedek. So Abraham is going to pay tithes to him. He's going to have, as I mentioned earlier, a few lapses in his spiritual life. He's going to lie to Pharaoh. He's going to say, this lady here, the good-looking one, she's my sister. He doesn't want to have to deal with them wanting to steal his wife. So he, you know, it's not my wife, it's my sister. Liar, liar, pants on fire. He's going to lie to Abimelech as well. He's going to choose a handmaid to sleep with. Now, why does he do that? Because God told him he's supposed to be the head or the father of this, you know, huge people group. And he can't even have one kid. He's old and his wife is old. And so his wife comes up with a brilliant idea. Use my handmaid. And that was done during that time period. It wasn't unique to them. But still, it's not God's plan. God said, I'm going to get you and your wife. There was a real encounter with some angels that stopped by and the discussion of it. They should have, by faith, just hung on and waited, and they didn't. And out of that union of Abraham with Hagar came the son Ishmael. Now that should mean something to you. Look at Genesis 16. Genesis 16, we're turning over a couple of pages here. Genesis chapter 16. And the boy has been born. He is, 13 years older than Isaac. And he's born. He and his mother, Sarah, hates. And you can understand why. For 13 years, Hagar has got a son. For 13 years, she doesn't. Abraham is pouring over his love for his son with Hagar of Ishmael. She has nothing. And having a child, particularly a male child, in that culture was everything. If you didn't, you were nothing. And she's upset. She wants to make them hit the road, Jack. And she gets Abraham involved in that process. Sarah's out in the desert now in verse 7 of chapter 16. verse 8 says, the angel of the Lord says, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Very good questions. Where have you come from? Where are you going? Going on. I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai, she answered. And the angel of the Lord told her, well, go back to the mistress, submit to her. Angel said, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. He's talking to Hagar. He's not talking to Sarah. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now with child, and you will have a son, and his name, and you shall name him Ishmael, and for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. In the margin, you should write Gaza, Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, etc. His descendants are still against everyone, and everyone's hand is still against them. So when we look at modern day news about what's happening in and around Israel, one of the things you should hearken back is the story of this patriarch, the patriarch of Abraham, having a son with his handmaid Hagar, and their child Ishmael, who God loved. There are some great passages here about him loving him, wanting him to be protected, caring for him. But the statement prophetically is absolutely true up until today. So we talked last week about his covenant. God had a covenant with Abraham. Let me go on and just go to the top of page 3. There are lots of covenants in the scripture, and I only threw this in not because we're going to study every item of it, but just to simply say a covenant, again, is a vow. It's not a, yeah, it'd be great if I can. It's not a pinky promise. This is a blood promise. This is a promise that would have been significant. And in fact, when covenants were given in the Old Testament, they had ways of showing how significant they were. Maybe they exchanged salt. Salt was a big deal. If you had salt, you could survive. So if we're going to have a covenant, a vow, I might hand you a sack of salt. This is indicating, ooh, really important. In the book of Ruth, when they make the covenant for Ruth to become Boaz's wife and he's the redeemer kinsman in that story, they seal the bargain, the covenant, by a shoe exchange. So if you don't believe me, go read the book of Ruth and you'll see the shoe exchange at the end. We know a blood covenant. In the Old Testament would have been animals, the slaying of animals and the blood being shown. But where's the blood covenant in the New Testament? On the cross of Calvary and the shedding of blood. Covenants were a big deal in the Bible. They were not a pinky promise, maybe if I can. They were a do or die. And there were covenants with almost everyone in the Old Testament that you know something about. He made a covenant with Adam in Genesis chapter 3. And it was conditional. If Adam was obedient, then God was going to do some incredible things to bless him. He had a covenant with Noah. And again, the evidence of that covenant was the rainbow. I'll never again destroy man. And every time you see a rainbow, you should say to yourself, God keeps his covenants. He's not going to destroy mankind. But that rainbow should say to you, he keeps his covenant like the new covenant, the covenant shed in his blood for my salvation and yours. He made a covenant with Abraham. We talked about this in great length last time in Genesis 15, about the animals being split and God himself went through. The covenant was based on God's character. And he put Abram to sleep. Abraham had nothing to do with it. He repeated his covenant to Moses. And it was conditional. This is interesting. The one to Abraham was not conditional. God put it all on himself. But look at Genesis 19. We were in 16. Turn over a page or two. In chapter 19, this is a covenant to Moses about his faithfulness and what he's going to do. Excuse me. Did I say Moses? Yes, I did. Wait a minute. I don't believe I have. I need Exodus. Sorry, not Genesis. That would explain why. Exodus chapter 19. And yes, it is Moses, so I got my guy right, just didn't have my passage right. In 19, the covenant God's going to make to Moses up on Mount Sinai, look at 19 verse 5. He says, now if, and you should circle that word if, that's conditional. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then, circle that, out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you should speak to the Israelites. So the covenant that God makes with Moses, it's called conditional. If you do what I have told you to do, what did he tell him to do on Mount Sinai? They got the Ten Commandments. You keep these, then this is what I'm going to do. Were they able to keep these? No. No. Which points, of course, to the new covenant. There are also some Levitical covenants in the Old Testament, talking about God's faithfulness and his pledge to the people. And then he repeats it to David. Really, the benefit that he's pointing out to David is that there's going to be a permanent house for you to worship in. You can't build it, but your son Solomon would. And then we get to the new covenant. What you and I experience, we might call the last Adam's obedience. Who's the last Adam? Us. We're at the end of the flow of the people groups that God has been blessing, and the promise is going to show up as a new covenant promise. I do need you to go to the book of Hebrews in your New Testament, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And I remind you that I'm reading out of the NIV. It doesn't matter which Bible you have, but that's the one I'm reading out of. NIV chapter 9, verse number 15. 9:15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So, the new covenant is based on what? On your performance? No. Well, aren't we supposed to do good deeds? Yes. I thought you said my salvation wasn't based on that. It's not. We get saved by the blood of Jesus Christ under the new covenant, totally dependent on what he did on the cross. And afterwards, we now have an assignment. And here's our assignment: to do what he asks us to do. To be the people we're supposed to be, to perform the way we're supposed to perform. Not to gain our salvation, but because we have a salvation. Because on September the 3rd, 1969, at about 9:30 at night, I became a believer in Jesus Christ, I had an assignment, I had a purpose, there was a plan for my life, there were things that I was supposed to do. And here we sit, what, 55 years later, I haven't made a dent in my assignment. You know, it doesn't depend on that work that is my salvation, because it's a new covenant. It's based on him. But it's still a covenant. It's still a vow. It is a promise, and God is going to keep his promise. Now, I wanted to make a note in your notes towards the end of page 3 that there are three monotheistic, meaning they worship one God, religions: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. All of them are laying claims to that Abrahamic covenant. It's very interesting. The Jewish reference is in 105, Psalms 105. The reference for the Christians, of course, is in Galatians 3. And then and the Muslims in the Quran, there's a reference. All of them go back to Abraham's covenant with God. After the birth of Ishmael that we looked at in Genesis 16, let's go back there so I don't lose you. Back to Genesis 16. After the birth and life, those first 13 years of Ishmael, along is going to come the son, the promised son, the son that God did promise Sarah and Abram, and the son is going to be named Isaac. Interestingly enough, Isaac, his name means laughter. And the reason his name means laughter is when God came to Abram and Sarah and said, hey, guess what? You're going to have a kid. And they were a little on the old side, I think 90 and 100, something like that. Their reaction was, they laughed. Ha ha, you got to be kidding me. And so they ended up naming their son Isaac Laughter. At some point, Hagar and Ishmael are indeed sent away. There is the story of Abram taking Isaac up to the mountain, Mount Moriah, which, by the way, is the same mount where likely the temple was built. If you go to Israel and you got up on the Temple Mount, that's likely the location where Abraham took his son Isaac and was going to offer him as a sacrifice. That happens in Genesis chapter 22 and certainly is discussed in two different places in your New Testament. At the end of their lives, Sarah and Abraham, both of their names having been changed, they're going to end up dying and are going to be buried in a place called the Caves of Machpelia, which, by the way, you can go visit if you go to Israel. They actually have as they do on all things, a church built on top of it. But you can go and see where they were buried. So if you had my family tree off to one side and my notes off to the other side, you know the next person we're going to talk about is Isaac. I just mentioned that his name means laughter. What's interesting about Isaac as a patriarch is that almost all of the stories that are in the Bible, and there are not a lot of them, they're not about Isaac. He's just kind of the jumping off point to tell another story. So, for example, his birth is not so much about Isaac, but it's about the promise to Abraham and Sarah. When he gets a wife named Rebekah, the story really isn't about Isaac. It's about Rebekah and about how she gets chosen and how she comes and what she does. It's really kind of a fascinating little story. And then the main thing about Isaac is his sons. And we know the stories of Jacob and Esau, not the stories of Isaac. So the thing about Isaac is that most of the stuff doesn't focus on him. It focuses on people around him. It's also very interesting that he mirrors the stories about his father. So his dad lied and said, oh, this isn't my wife, this is my sister. Guess what Isaac does? Oh, this isn't my wife, this is my sister. Lies too. The leader of the group opposing Israel, Abimelech, he's going to be lied to by Abraham. Guess who lies to him over water rights? Isaac. So there's some mirroring going on between Isaac and his father Abraham. Definitely the covenant gets reaffirmed in Genesis 26. One more time, God says, you're my people, I'm going to do these things. The story I mentioned earlier about him and his wife, Rebekah, it is a great story about how he comes to have her. He, that is Isaac, is 60 years old when he has two sons, twins, Isaac and Jacob. Isaac means hairy, and if you know the story, you know why that's important, right? He is a hairy man, lots of hair everywhere. And then his brother Jacob, not so. Jacob is the younger, and normally the older would have all the rights, but if you know the story of Jacob and Esau, you know that Jacob steals them all, and therefore the younger gets the rights that which should have been for the older. When we get to the end of Isaac's life, he does bless both of his sons in Genesis 27. And again, he's going to die at a ripe old age of 180, and he's buried in Mamre. He doesn't get buried in the same caves with his parents. So that's Isaac, a patriarch, but not a lot about him. Third patriarch is Jacob. Jacob's name means supplanter or conniver. Conniver. He's the one that worms around. When I used to do so, the discipline here at Stony Brook, these were the kids I didn't like very much. These were the connivers. I'd rather them look right at me and lie to me. No, I didn't do it. I didn't. No, it was him. And then a little while later, yeah, it was me. I'm sorry. The conniver never would get there. It was always, this is happening, this is what happened, I was just there. That's Jacob. He is the twin of Esau, but he's at war with world from the time he comes out of the womb. In fact, there's a story about him grabbing the heel. And he's going to end up conniving his way into the birthright that should have been Jacob's. He also steals his father's blessing. The birthright and the blessing are two different things. That was a wonderful study for me at one point, to really realize what Jacob was stealing. Not just the birthright, but his blessing, his father's blessing. Jacob is going to leave Canaan. They've all come down. They're in Canaan. They're in Israel. But he's going to go back up to Haran, his family's ancestral home, in Genesis 27. Or heads that way up. Excuse me, later. Genesis 28. He's going to have a dream. He's going to come in contact with a guy by the name of Laban. And Laban's got some daughters. And Jacob falls in love with the beautiful one. There's one that's kind of homely. We'll call her Leah, homely Leah, and Rachel, who's a knockout. And Jacob's going to fall in love with Rachel, but conniving future father-in-law switches them on him, and he ends up consuming and having a marriage relationship with Leah. And now he's got to work another 7 years to get the one he wanted in the first place. That is an amazing story of how God took the conniving and did a switcheroo on him, and he had to live with it. Rachel and Leah are now both of his wives, and both of them have handmaids, which they would have had in that culture. Jacob is going to sleep with all four of those women and have children, have sons and one daughter, by all of those women, those four women. And those four, or and those 12 sons, Joseph, Benjamin, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher are his sons. And there are stories in the latter part of Genesis about some of those sons. They're pretty short stories. We don't hear a lot, but we have something about these sons. And at the end of the book of Genesis, he actually blesses his sons. And there is an interesting focus on what he saw in their character and the way he blesses them. So again, a fun personal study to just go back to. I'm turning my pages so I get there. Chapter 49, Jacob is going to bless his sons, and what he calls them, what he sees in them, in their character is an interesting study. So we've looked at Abraham as the first patriarch. Second patriarch is Isaac. Not a lot about him, but a lot of other things about him, about around him, let's put it that way. Third patriarch is Jacob. Tons in our Bible about Jacob. We don't want to be a Jacob. We don't want to be a conniver. Although in the end, Jacob has his moment with God. He does. And his moment is a time of prayer, a time of telling God, I'm not leaving unless you bless me. I can't do it without you. And in the end, God touches his thigh. And he limps the rest of his life. He has an awakening with God, and the relationship is repaired, and he sees God for who he is, and God is on his side and loves him and cares for him, but he ends up limping the rest of his life. And there is a great illustration there about our lives. When we choose to do wrong, and then we come to God in repentance. I am so sorry. That was wrong. I'm never going to do it again. Don't be surprised if there aren't some still consequences. I was thinking in terms of young women who have a child and they're not married. And they come to the Lord and, boy, this was wrong and I shouldn't have done that. But now they got a kid. It's not that God's zapping him. It's not that God's being mean to him. It's not that God's being horrible at him or her because of a previous sin. But there is a consequence to that sin, and that little consequence is going to leave her entire life. So it is in sin in my life. I may come to a point of repentance, but I can't be surprised if there might not be a consequence of one kind or another. And that's certainly part of the story of Jacob. So that brings us to our fourth patriarch, who is Joseph. Joseph. Now you'll notice that Joseph is one of the 12 sons of Jacob. His mom was Rachel. She only had two, Joseph and Benjamin. And his birth is found in Genesis chapter 30. So let's go to Genesis chapter 30. Genesis chapter 30. Have I lost anybody yet today? Are you still with me? Nod your head. I'm with you. Okay, good. Genesis chapter 30. Last week I felt like I was talking like a fire hose. So I'm trying to slow down a little today. Anyway, Genesis chapter 30, we're going to come up on a patriarch number 4, who is Joseph. Mama is Rachel. Chapter 30, verse 22 or so. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and said, God has taken away my disgrace for not having any children. She named him Joseph, and his name means, may God add. And she said, may the Lord add to me another son. So she had Joseph, and at some point she had Benjamin. Joseph is the 11th son, and he's going to have two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? The big deal about that is, if you opened up this handy-dandy map and turned to this section that says, where are the 12 tribes of Israel located in Israel? You're not going to find Joseph, and you're not going to find Levi, but you are going to find 12 of them. So who took their place? First off, why don't you find Levi? Because they were the priestly unit or group, tribe, and they were scattered out in cities around, and they had the specific jobs, and tilling the land wasn't that job. They were to care for either the tabernacle or eventually the temple. So that takes care of one. We got Levi. Now we still have one. Who's the other one that's not there? Joseph. Joseph doesn't show up. And in Joseph's place, we have his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So if you look at a chart of the 12 tribes of Israel, you're not going to find Joseph and you're not going to find Levi. I was shocked when that first dawned on me. What? Where did they go? Joseph is off the map, and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, replace him and Levi as tribes in the New Testament. Why, she says, I don't know the answer to that. I know the answer to the Levi part. I'm not certain I understand the Joseph part. But I do know that it's their sons. Here's the thing about Joseph. Joseph was a mama's boy, and a daddy's boy, and a grandpa's boy, and a grandma's boy. He was the fair-haired child. You know said child? You have one in your family somewhere? Fair-haired child. Can do no wrong. Everyone loves them. Perfect child. Blonde hair, blue eyes. I don't know. That's our man, Joseph. He is just fair-haired boy. And how do you think his brothers felt about that? Not so much, right? Jealous, angry, why does he get, blah, 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 mom takes care of him, dad takes care of him, daddy loves him, takes him everywhere, he gets the best clothes, how come I only get the hand-me-downs, I never get any good sandals, he always gets the good ones, you can just hear him. So, when they're all out doing their jobs, which was tending the sheep and the family goats and so on, the brothers connive up a story to get rid of their brother, whom they cannot stand, and they're going to kill him off. And they stick him in a barrel and half bury him. One of the brothers decides, I don't know that we should kill him. And about that time, a caravan's going by on their way into Egypt, and he gets the brilliant idea. Let's not kill him. Let's just sell him off. Same good. We'll tell Dad. We'll take back the little cloth of many colors. We'll smear some blood on it. Oh, Dad, I don't know. We got there a little late. And it'll never be known, because he'll be up in slavery in Egypt, and all will be well. And that's what happens. The caravan takes them off to Egypt. Through God's providence, a businessman, Potiphar, sees the work ethic of this young man, chooses to have him come into his family, work for him, worked his way up in terms of importance and responsibility, became the number one man. The wife of Potiphar, thought, you know, Joseph was good looking, good guy. She connives. Joseph said, no can do, turns and runs. She grabs a part of his clothing. She shows that to her husband. See, he was in here. And he gets chucked into prison. So he goes from trying to be killed, sold into slavery. Now he's chucked into an Egyptian prison. He has some encounters with some guys who say, hey, when we get out, we'll get you out, because he's a really good guy. He's going to interpret some dreams while he's in there. Great, the first guy gets out and ignores him. Second guy goes out, and finally Joseph gets out of the prison. And he begins to work his way up, and now he's number one guy in all of Egypt with Pharaoh. He's doing great work. There is a famine coming, and he knows it. God has given him insight, so he sets up, you know, agricultural ways to address for that famine that's going to come. He boards it all up. When the famine comes, nations from all around come down. Joseph is in charge of taking care of the Egyptians and these people that come, and eventually part of Joseph's family shows up. And the great story of the brothers who don't know it's him, that the latter part of the book of Genesis is worth reading on your own. But here's the thing. Eventually his brothers do end up coming to Egypt, and they need help. And eventually they get the help from him. And eventually their father comes and gets reconciled to Joseph. And eventually the brothers do as well. And Joseph lives to be 110, and he's died in a place called Shechem. Now, I tell that fast story of the fourth patriarch, which is Joseph, because I want us to get to chapter 50 of the book of Genesis and take just a second to talk about Joseph's summary to all this, to this, these things of life that have happened. And if you go to Genesis chapter 50, in verse number 15, he's gonna have a moment with his brothers. I'm answering the question, so what? Sherry, you gave us a lot for patriarch, skipping some other stories, telling some others really fast. What's the point? So I want to answer that by showing you what Joseph's response was. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, well, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us now and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph, saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they've committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of God of your father. When their message came to him, how did Joseph respond? He wept. He responded very tenderly. Verse 18 then, when his brothers came, they threw themselves down before him, saying, we are your slaves. Table had been turned. 19, Joseph says to them, don't be afraid. They're scared to death. Am I in the place of God? Hey, wait a minute. I'm not God. It's not my job to let you have it, to bring retribution. It's not my job to nail you for all that you have done. And then he goes on to say, in verse number 20, you intended to harm me, and they did. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. You meant it for evil. You were ugly to me. You stuck me in a barrel and expected me to die. You dragged me out of the barrel and sold me off. The things that happened after I got to Egypt are all on you. The issue with Potiphar and his wife, being chucked into the prison, being stuck in the prison, getting out of the prison, life there, the things that occurred, you meant it for evil. These are bad circumstances. But here's the thing. God intended it for good. God intended for this for good so that some things could be accomplished that are now being accomplished. If he hadn't been in Egypt, if he hadn't become the number two man, if he hadn't responded to the needs and stored away all that they needed for the famine time, then all those people would have died, Egyptians and countries around them. But because he was there and because God had blessed him and because he was able to do those things, what was intended for evil actually turned out very good. The Egyptians were saved, and so were the Israelites and other nations that around them. And in particular, in his own family, those brothers meant it for evil, but look what God has done. And the restoration of the relationship only being a piece of that. The providing for them, the financial provisions, and for the extended family back home. See, here's the lesson I hope you take out of the patriarchs. In our lives, things happen that are not good. They're just plain not good. They're hurtful. They may be relational. They may be financial. They can have to do with someone near and dear to you or yourself. It can happen to your kids, your parents, the loss of loved ones, financial issues that derail your plans and your dreams. Your husband goes south for the winter and takes off. Your kids, the grown kids, the adult kids, they don't turn out the way you wanted and prayed for. All of those things, Satan meant for evil. He was stirring it up. But God used it. When it says meant it for good, don't stumble. Don't stumble over that like God was out to get you. But notice that God was going to use that. That situation, that relationship, that loss, that difficulty, that pain, that struggle when we see it like Joseph saw it, when we're able to put on what I call a father filter, a set of glasses that says, ooh, this is awful. And then I put on my father filter glasses and go, oh, I can see where God might use this in my life. That's what Joseph says to his brothers. In Romans chapter 8, and this will be our last passage, turn there. This is what the Bible says to us. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things, except for my new sleep PAP machine, sleep machine that came yesterday. And I had to sleep with it last night, on top of everything else. We know that in all things, loss of job, loss of parent, child goes sideways, and just fill in the blank. We know that in all things, God works in those things. They're not isolated. They're not just out there. They're part of a plan for the good, for the blessing, for the ultimate good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And if you have been saved, you have been called. You don't get to say, yeah, that calling thing, it's for her. No, no, no. If you got saved by the cross of Calvary, you have been called to a life of service for him. For the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then? If that's all true, and it is, what then shall we say in response to this illness, this financial disaster, this loss of a loved one? What do we say to it? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? All things! He says, who, then, will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sakes, we're facing death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all of these things, we are more than conquerors. That word conqueror means hyper Nike. We are more than hyper Nikes through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what you need to remind yourself about in terms of God's filter, but do. The patriarchs got it, especially Joseph, and he gives it to us clearly in Genesis 50. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He's working in you. I promise you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the patriarchs. Thanks for the stories in the book of Genesis. So many of them that can speak directly into our lives today. Help us to be people of the book, to go home and read some stories with ourselves or our families or our friends, and get an understanding of a further understanding of these patriarchs, especially Joseph, and especially of his conclusion, because it matters today in our lives. Nothing can separate us from your love, for which we are very grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.